We've been making our way slowly but surely through this little epistle of James. On Sunday morning, we've entitled it Practical Christianity, and we've come to our 19th study this morning. And we're going to begin, I suppose, a series of three or four on, I suppose, one of the most difficult things that we find to control in our Christian experience, and that's the tongue. And James seems to have had a problem with these believers to whom he was writing. In fact, these believers had a problem with the tongue, because he mentions it time and again in this little epistle, but he deals most fully with it and in a most detailed manner in James chapter 3. And so we're going to look this morning at the opening verse or two, and we're going to look at the teacher and his tongue. The teacher and his tongue. And we're reading in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters," or "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. There is a fire that comes down from above, that's good. There's a fire that comes from beneath, and that's bad. And James says the tongue is a fire, and we need to realize and recognize what motivates the tongue. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either of vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." We'll end our reading there at verse 12. And let's just keep our Bibles open at that passage as we look together this morning at the teacher and his tongue. Let's just bow in a short word of prayer. Father, we take a moment afresh this morning to thank Thee for the Word of God. We realize this morning that in many parts of this globe and world, there are believers gathered together. And, oh God, they're being persecuted for their faith, and perhaps some of them haven't even got a copy of the Word of God. And, our Father, we just want to take the moment this morning to thank Thee for this book. We thank Thee that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. We thank Thee that we hold in our hands the Word of the living God. Help us to treat it reverently. Help us to read it regularly. Help us to obey it implicitly. Help us to hold it and prize it dearly. And Father, we pray that as we come to Thy Word just now, that we may know that fresh help from above. Lord, we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And we bless Thee, our gracious God, this morning, that it's the Spirit of God that made this book possible. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And our Father, as we come to Thy Word just now, we long to hear Thy voice. We long, our Father, to get past the voice of the preacher, that we might hear what God is saying to our souls this morning. And our Father, we pray for concentration of heart and mind for those who would listen. And Lord, as we speak, we pray that we may know and feel and sense that we're being borne along by the Spirit of God. We need your help, Lord. Come now. Speak to us in the stillness. While we wait on Thee, hush our hearts to listen in expectancy for Christ's sake. Amen. On a windswept hill in an English country churchyard, there stands a drab, grey, slate tombstone. The quaint stone bears an epitaph not easily seen unless you stoop over and look closely. The epitaph goes something like this. Beneath a stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. The tongue. What a study in contrast. Medically, they say, it's only a 2 or 3 inch slab of muscle, of mucus, of membrane, nerves that help us to chew and taste and swallow. How helpful. It is also the major organ of communication that enables us to articulate sounds so that we can understand one another. How essential. Without the tongue, no mother could sing her baby to sleep at night. Without the tongue, no ambassador could adequately represent his nation. Without the tongue, no pastor could comfort his troubled congregation. Without the tongue, no teacher could stretch the minds of his students. Without the tongue, no officer could lead his men into the battles. Without the tongue, our world would be reduced to unintelligible sounds and grunts. Seldom do we ever pause and realize how valuable and how vital is this strange muscle in our mouths. But then, my dear friends, the tongue is not only valuable, and the tongue is not only vital, but the tongue is volatile as well. It was Washington Irving who said, "A sharp tongue is the only edge tool that grows keener with constant use." A sharp tongue is the only edge tool that grows keener with constant use. It was James the Apostle who said, "The tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity." The tongue has killed more friendships. It has ruined more reputations. It has wrecked more homes. It has split more churches. It has driven more men out of the ministry. It has caused more division among brethren than any person I ever know. Concealed as a sniper, quick as a bullet, deadly as a gun, is this 3-inch animal that lives in the pool of saliva behind an ivory cage of teeth. Now, when you read James's epistle, you get the impression from this little letter that these believers, these Christians to whom James was writing, were having serious problems with their tongues. 5 times over, in this short epistle, James brings the subject up. I look back for a moment at chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." And then over in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law." And then into chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Every chapter in this little epistle, James speaks of the tongue. And yet it's in chapter 3 that he deals with the tongue in a most detailed manner. Old Matthew Henry The commentator says that sins of the tongue were very prevalent among James's readers. Wonder would James find them less common if he were to visit our churches today? There are few sins that more frequently and glaringly blacken our faith than the sins of the tongue. And in this opening phrase here, in this opening verse, in James chapter 3, James is dealing with the teacher and his tongue. You'll notice that he begins by issuing a rebuke, albeit a gentle one. Apparently everyone in the church wanted to be a spiritual leader. They wanted to be teachers, for James seeks to warn them. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters." The Amplified explains that a little for us when it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, self-constituted censors and reprovers of others." In the 16th century, the word masters meant schoolmaster. The original word here for masters comes from the verb to teach. And this particular word, masters, is used many times in the Bible. You remember that the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, "Nicodemus, art thou that master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" You remember that when Joseph and Mary lost the Lord Jesus, they found him sitting in the midst of the temple, in the midst of the doctors. And that word doctors in the gospel and this word masters in James chapter 3 is exactly the same word. And so when James uses the word masters here, he means teachers. He says, "My brethren, be not many teachers," or what John Calvin called reprovers of others. Now in the early church, teachers were of tremendous importance. You remember that in the church at Antioch, they are ranked with the prophets who sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. You see, when we think of the apostles and Barnabas, when we think of the apostles and prophets, we think of the foundational ministry of the church. The apostles and the prophets belong to the foundational ministry of the church. But when we think of pastors and teachers and evangelists, they belong to the fundamental ministry of the church. Are there apostles and prophets today? There are those who tell me there are, but I believe that that office has passed away because we hold in our hands this morning the full revelation of the Word of God. The Word of God gives us all that we need. But my dear friends, the pastors are still with us. The teachers are still with us. The evangelists are still with us. You remember Paul's words, he says, and he gave some apostles and some pastors and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. The pastors and the teachers are still with us. And their responsibility in the early church was to edify and to instruct. Now when James says in verse 1, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers," is he condemning the teaching ministry? I don't think so. But what James is saying is this. He's warning us against clamoring for the position without carefully weighing the cost. I think James is giving us a warning here against carnal ambition. The teacher in the early church inherited some of the exalted status of the rabbi, the Jewish rabbi in the Jewish system. A rabbi was held in a very high position among the people. His very name meant "my great one." And everywhere the rabbi went, he was treated with tremendous deference and respect and honor. And he gloried in that position. And then what happened was this. The exalted status of the Jewish rabbi began to filter into the early church. And with the position, the same status and the prestige and the danger. And people sought to be teachers, to put them above their fellow men. They were impressed with the trappings. They were impressed with the prestige. They were impressed with the authority. And they forgot about the tremendous responsibility and accountability. Paul speaks to Timothy about those desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You see, in spite of their ignorance, in spite of their spiritual immaturity, they still wanted to be teachers. There was this element of carnal ambition. Andrew McNabb says, there seems to have been an eagerness on the part of many to speak in public and a failure to recognize that the fundamental qualification of teaching is learning. You say, do we need to hear that this morning? Well, my dear friends, listen. When you cease to be a learner, then you cease to have any usefulness as a teacher of the Word of God. What a word for us this morning. You see, there are still those who still aspire to be teachers of the Word of God because of the external trappings of the office. Because they love the limelight. Because it puts them in a position of prominence. Because it gives them an opportunity to impress others. There are young men this morning who think that the ministry is something very romantic. I want to put that notion out of your head this morning. And I want to tell you that there's nothing romantic about either the mission field, and there's nothing romantic about the ministry of the Word of God. Indeed, there are many churches today in our land that are in shambles because of the shabby way they have treated the servants of God. So there's nothing romantic about the ministry. James is saying, before you aspire to the office, count the cost. Now there are two things that we need to keep in mind in relation to all of this. We need to seek to keep a balance. The first thing is slothfulness. You'll notice that James does not say, my brethren, be not any teachers. He's not saying that no man should give himself... He's not saying that no man should give himself to the ministry of the Word of God, to the study of the Word, to the communication of that Word to others. There's a tremendous need. Not only in our circles today, but right throughout our land, there's a tremendous need in the church for sound teachers of the Word of God. For those who give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Incidentally, do you do that? Do you meditate on this book? Brethren, let me challenge you this morning. Are you exercised about bringing God's Word at the breaking of bread? You see, slothfulness is a sin. And we have a duty to be always praying the prayer of Paul. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? To obey the command of Paul. Neglect not the gift that is in me. Stir up the gift which is in me. I want to tell you as a Christian this morning, you've got a gift. My friend, you have a responsibility not to neglect that gift, but to stir up the gift of God that is in you. Wonder, what are you doing with the gift that God has given you this morning? Are you neglecting it? Or are you stirring it up? Are you using it for the blessing of others and for the glory of God? We must avoid slothfulness. Some people have got the notion, you know, we pay the pastor and he does everything. Well, if you think that's a New Testament concept, you can come and see me after the meeting. So on the one hand, we must avoid slothfulness. But on the other hand, we must avoid bumptiousness. I always thought that politics was outside the church. But you know, when I became a pastor, I discovered there's a terrible lot of politics in the church. Terrible lot of scheming and planning and politicking for this position and that, for chairman of this and president of that and leader of the other. I tell you this, if there's something worse than social climbing in the world, it's ecclesiastical climbing in the church. You remember Diotrephes? John rebukes him in his little epistle near the end of the Bible. He talks about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you. Did you know that the shortest chapter in the book of Jeremiah is written to a man called Barak? And Barak seems to have been the private secretary of the prophet Jeremiah. And on one occasion, God told Jeremiah that he was to say hard and harsh things to his people. And Barak wasn't pleased. And the Lord sent a message exclusively to Barak, a message that has come ringing down through the centuries in one single shattering sentence. Here's the message. And seekest thou great things for thyself,
seek them not. Do you seek great things this morning? Fine. Seek them for the kingdom of God. Seek them for the glory of Christ. Seek them for the edification of your fellow believer. Seek them for the extension of the kingdom. Seek them for the sake of the lost. Seek them for the honor of God's word. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, my brethren. Be not many teachers among you. There's a warning here against carnal ambition. But there's another warning here. There's a warning here against a critical attitude. You see, John Calvin, the great commentator, says that we can use this word teachers to mean censors, reprovers. Sometimes, you know, people in a position of authority think they're a wee bit above the rest. You've got managers in work. And they just think you're there a wee bit above the rest. And sometimes pastors and elders, there's this superiority that comes over. Arrogance, pride, destructive criticism, self-assumed authority that leads to a critical attitude of others. And we need to keep two biblical antidotes in our mind when we're exercising ministry, whether it's in the youth or the children's meeting or in the Sunday school or whatever. There are two things we always need to keep in mind. We always need to remember the Master. You see, whatever position you have this morning in the Lord's work, whether it's a pastor or a teacher, an elder or a deacon, in some department, always remember this morning that there's the one who's the Lord of the vineyard and the Master of the harvest. You remember what the Lord Jesus Himself said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." What kind of attitude did the Lord Jesus adopt? Was he high-handed? Was he arrogant? Was he proud? No, see him as he takes the towel and the basin and the water and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Can you afford to be proud and high-handed when you remember the Master? And then remember not only the Master, remember the ministry. You see, for teaching and preaching and being chairman of this and president of that and leader of the other, do you know what the root meaning of ministry is? The root meaning of ministry is to serve. To be a servant of others and not a promoter of self. And that's why Peter writes to the elders and he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." You say, is Peter approving a sort of spineless approach to leadership? Not at all. Not at all. A leader among the people of God must be a man with a note of authority about him. Not spineless, but not superior either. For Paul says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Let me ask you this morning, are you a servant of others or a promoter of self? How do you exercise your ministry? How do you exercise your leadership? Are you like Christ? Are you here to minister rather than to be ministered unto? Now, James begins with a rebuke. That's took me a long time. But look secondly and very quickly. He gives us a reason. Not only a rebuke, but a reason. He says, "My brethren, be not many teachers, be not many masters." Here's the reason. "Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Let me quote the Amplified again. He says, "You know that we teachers will be judged by a higher standard and a greater severity than others." Now let me say again, James is not condemning the teaching ministry. No. He's just warning against clamoring for the position without counting the cost. Did you know this morning
that when you stand up in the youth fellowship and teach God's word, you're going to be judged more severely. Did you know that? Did you know that when you teach in the Sunday school, you're going to be judged more severely? Did you know that when you stand on the platform and minister the word of God, we're going to be judged more severely than most? Why? I'll tell you. Because we're responsible for teaching the truth. God's truth, not our own opinions. Because what we say exerts an influence upon others. Because we who minister the word are expected to model the word of God. Now who wants to be a teacher now? No wonder James says, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. You see, there's a principle that is here. It's very simple. Great privileges bring great responsibilities. What a privilege it is to minister the word of God. What a privilege it is to serve Christ in the youth, among the Sunday school, among the elderly people. But those of us who do it will be judged with special strictness. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. I know this morning there's a division between heaven and hell. I know there's a distinction this morning between the saved and the lost. But did you know, my dear friends, this morning that there's a division and distinction between the degrees of punishment in hell and the degree of rewards in glory? Did you know that? And those degrees depend upon the light that we have received, upon the opportunities that we have had, upon the circumstances which we have lived, upon the privileges that we have been given, upon the service that we have rendered. And when we stand at the Bema judgment seat of Christ, all of those things are going to be weighed carefully in the mind of a perfect judge. But while all Christians will be judged at Bema judgment seat, to have our service, our conduct, our motive reviewed, those of us who have done the job of ministering in whatever capacity will be judged by a more severe standard. For special privileges bring special responsibilities. You remember what God said to the prophet Ezekiel? He said, Ezekiel, son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, his blood, listen to it, will I require at thine hand, Ezekiel, if you fail to deliver the message. I'm going to hold you responsible. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that pastor, teachers, elders are to be obeyed. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Sometimes people say to me, well, why do you say certain things against certain groups? I want to warn you. I want to tell you about them. I want to inform you about them. That's the job of the pastor teacher. That's the job of the elder. That's the job of the overseer. To warn, to lead, to rebuke, to rule, to shepherd. And I'll do whatever I can, and the elders will do whatever they can to keep the flock in tow. That's the role that God has given to us. May not always please you. But you see, we're not here to please you. We're thinking about the day of accountability when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ministering in the light of that day? Do you realize that unfaithfulness to God and His Word will result in great loss? That's the principle. But listen. There's not only the principle that's here, there are the perils that are here. You see, whenever you venture into the work of teaching the Word of God, and I'm referring to that word teaching in whatever capacity you're in this morning, but whenever you venture into the teaching of the Word of God, you're entering into an area in which temptations are many and sins are easy. You ever go through the New Testament and look at the teachers who failed in the responsibility and task? There were teachers who wanted to try and add a damnable plus to the gospel in Acts 15. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a damnable plus to the gospel. They wanted to add circumcision. They were trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. There were teachers who wanted to teach the Word of God, but they failed to live the truth themselves. There were teachers who tried to teach others before they themselves knew anything. And then there were false teachers. They just wanted to please the crowd. They just wanted to pander to the desires of the crowd. Wonder this morning, do you recognize that the dangers for the teacher of the Word of God, the dangers are met? My dear friends, that's why I need your prayers. That's why you need to uphold me daily before the throne of grace. There's the danger of vanity. There's the danger of self-conceit. There's the danger of intellectual and spiritual pride. There's the great danger of compromising the doctrines of the faith. No wonder James says, my brethren, be not many teachers. Listen, because a man has got a college training, because a man has got a theological training, because a man has got a ready tongue, because a man has got a big Bible, because a man has got a family name, that does not qualify him to be a teacher of the Word of God. Nor does it make him one. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation. So there's a rebuke here. It's a gentle one. And then there's a reason. Look at verse 2. Let me finish with this. There's a reality. James says, in many things we offend all. Let me paraphrase it for you. We all often stumble and offend in many things. You see, I think we can broaden it now. James is not just thinking about the teachers. He's thinking about all believers. In many things we offend all. In many ways we all stumble. You see, that's why the teacher should be marked by humility. There's no room for pride in anyone who ministers the Word of God. Not one of us in this building this morning have avoided the slips of the tongue. The tongue is the tool of the teacher. But so often it's the tongue that slips its leash, even in the pulpit. You know, Moses was one of the great servants of God, wasn't he? Tremendous man of God. I was reading the other morning where God buried him on the plains of Moab. No man knew where his burying place was. The angels of God took him and buried that sacred. What a tremendous man of God he was. Do you know something? He missed a trip to the Holy Land. Imagine missing a trip to Israel. Moses missed a trip to the Holy Land because he spake unadvisedly with his lips. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty of God, here's what he said. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Someone has said that Christian workers and ministers limit their usefulness more by sins of speech than in any other way. Indeed, do we not all stand condemned in this respect? Is it not easy to traffic in unfelt truth, to offer formal, mechanical prayers? Is it not easy, even in the act of teaching, to be so guilty of the sins of the tongue? And that's why James says the teacher should be marked by humility, but he says something else. He says the believer should be marked by charity. You see, it's just not teachers who are tempted. It's believers. Every one of us this morning must admit, in many things we offend all. And do you know what heads the list this morning? I'll tell you. The sins of the tongue. The word here means offend, slip up, slip up. Suppose you just slipped up as a Christian once every day. Just once. One moment, one word, one attitude, one action that grieves the Spirit of God once per day. In a week, 7 times. In a year, 364. In 10 years, 3,640 times I have grieved the Spirit of God. But let's be honest this morning. Sure, you and I know it's more than once a day. Suppose it was once an hour. That's 24 in a day, 24 slips. In a week, 168. In a year, 8,736. In 10 years, 87,360. You say, is that the end? No. The Bible says that I'm continually falling short of the glory of God. Dear unsaved friend, this morning, that's why you desperately need Christ. Because you're continually falling short of the glory of God. Ah, but listen, for us who are Christians this morning, the Bible says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh, the wonder of it all this morning. That God's mercies overwhelm my sins every day. In the light of that, how should we assume our responsibility in the church? As a Sunday school teacher. As a teacher among the children with the youth, as an office bearer, how should we exercise that office? What should be our attitude towards our fellow believer in the fellowship? I think we know the answer. May God give us grace to live it out. Let's pray.